In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please sit. Perhaps some of you will be surprised, though I think not, that from time to time clergy are adversely criticized because their sermons are, quote, too political. Though the cynic in me thinks that what that really means is the preacher doesn't agree with what I think. Perhaps no one more epitomizes this concern than a man called Hewlett Johnson, who from 31 to 63 was Dean of Canterbury Cathedral. I have one of his books signed by him. The Dean was dubbed the Red Dean because of his political preaching. And MI5 was charged to monitor his sermons. Such was the concern. Now, in light of the avalanche of political happenings this week, I have been so tempted to look for a sandy burrow where I may hide my head, and if I can call it spiritual, all the better. I know there is a fear, a reasonable, rational fear, that the pure gospel can often be distorted by secular values and ideologies. I know there is a fear, a reasonable, rational fear, that the eternal will be dissipated by the temporal, that our passports to heavenly places will be replaced by earthly visas that will fade and pass away. But the demarcation of a realm called politics, which is to be kept separate from another realm, religion, is itself the fruit of an ideology that is strange and alien to Holy Scripture. I am increasingly reminded of Lord George MacLeod's pithy comment that to God, matter matters. To believe that what happens in our DC Congress is separate from, should be untouched by, what happens in our DC Cathedral makes no sense to the readers of Scripture and the followers of Jesus. The readings for this last Sunday of Advent. And there's something in me that wants to hold on to Advent, but we can't. We teeter on the very brink of Christmas. The readings remind us that the politicization of religion is present in the Bible, and particularly in the Gospel of Luke. For our Blessed Mary and the Hebrew prophets, the spiritual is never anything that is totally separate from the physical. The work of the Holy Spirit transfigures, it transforms our material relationships so that they have to embody the justice, the compassion. Can I use the word the fairness of God? We cannot avoid the truth. The Magnificat speaks of this transfiguration. You know those words. The poor are lifted up with good things, and the rich sent away empty. Pope John Paul II writes, from Mary, who in her Magnificat proclaims that salvation has to do with justice, there flows authentic commitment to the rest of humanity, our brothers and sisters, and especially, he says, for the poorest, the most needy, and to the transformation of society. And then the message of Micah and his fellow prophets have a clear political dimension. He denounces the faithlessness, the injustice of the rulers of his day. And like Mary, he is inspired to look forward to their dethroning. The voices we heard this morning, the verses and the voices we heard this morning, proclaiming that Bethlehem of Ephrathah, one of the little clans of Judah, will bring forth the one who is to rule in Israel, whose origin is of old, from ancient days. This locates God's act of redemption in those whom the world despises, disregards, and would rather just forget. Actually, friends, the amazing vision, the startling promise of Micah is that God is going to restore a remnant, but this will be a remnant composed of the marginalized. This is fulfilled as God raises up his lowly handmaiden to bear his word made flesh. The marginalized Mary and the marginalized Elizabeth, carelessly ditched to the edges of society through no fault of their own. These are the marginalized ones who today carry life and hope to the world. The poor are often talked about, sometimes to stigmatize, sometimes to support. But do we let their own voices be actually heard? But in Luke's gospel, these are the ones through whom God speaks, through whom God acts. The Magnificat declares the power of the poorest in history. Not only by what it says, but by the one who is saying it. I am encouraged to note that while the voice and the vocation of the poorest is central to Luke's gospel, it is God, always God, who is the ultimate initiator. We can never preempt God's activity. And we should never act before God acts. The Blessed Mary is the supreme, beautiful example of discipleship. She shows us this morning what it means to be receptive to God's word, to mediate his grace. I believe Mary speaks to you and to me this morning, and she says, your vocation is to respond, to allow, to submit. For the Magnificat is not a call to work for justice in our own power, but a celebration of God's saving work. Mary's song is the fruit of a deep contemplation of the events of her life, the life of her aged cousin, and of Hebrew scriptures. The Magnificat is both a song of rejoicing and a summons to struggle. And just a little Advent starkness before the colorful panoply of Christmas. Today's epistle reminds us that the body that is being nurtured in Mary's womb will be nailed to the cross. A song of rejoicing, but also a summons to struggle. And as John the Baptist leaps, one of the first recognized Braxton Hicks contractions, as John the Baptist leaps to herald Jesus in the womb, so his execution will prefigure Jesus' treatment at the hands of religious and political authorities, a song of rejoicing, but also a summons to struggle. And the joy of the visitation will, in time, give way not only to the pain of childbirth, but to the far greater pain for mother and son alike of Calvary. A song of rejoicing and a summons to struggle. Mary encourages us to be filled with courage and tenacity. As Advent draws to a close, we all look forward, and we need to encourage one another to look forward to the day when the whole creation is drawn into the fullness of the victory. We promise as best we can not to surrender nor dilute that hope. And we resolve to look for the ways in which God will call us to work with him day by day. Amen. So be it.